Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God. And we're going to be talking about the people of the world and the people of the kingdom and a Christian economy, which you don't have hardly anywhere in America and in the world today. But you have the necessary elements for a Christian economy, a kingdom economy. And so we're going to be your kingdom coach today and talk about what that looks like. Because it's looked the same from the beginning. What is that drives economies? Well, we talked about that this morning for a couple hours. And we looked at what a lot of people think drives the economy. What really drives the economy is the spirit of the people. And now the question comes, what is the spirit of the people? Is it the spirit of God? Is it the spirit of Christ? When Rome was collapsing because they were going another way, they were opposing a kingdom economy. They were doing everything the opposite of what they should be doing as far as the kingdom economy. Not everybody in the Roman Empire, but the Roman Empire as a policy. And of course, history is now repeating itself. And the same things went on in Chaldea, the same things went on in Ur, the same things went on in Babylon, because people keep returning to the mire. The pig returns to the mire and the dog to the vomit. They keep going back the same way. And that way is socialism, coveting their neighbor's goods, desiring benefits at the expense of their neighbor. It undermines the family. It ends up your kids are all sitting around playing video games instead of doing something actually of value. And they're doing it when they're 30 years old. And they're not focusing on the things that they need to do. For hours and hours and hours and hours, someone said I should do a program on video games. The millions and millions of hours that are spent on video games every day. Every day. Because so many kids play them. I've seen people, you know, quitting work early, you know, on a farm. Notoriously, they'll work 12, 15 hours a day. They quit early to go play video games. Just astounding. And the hay doesn't get up in a timely fashion. It dries out more. It's poorer for the animals. And it just passes on down throughout the whole system. The way you become successful in farming is you put in the time. You put in the effort. You contemplate it. You look at it. You spend your life. You're a husbandman of the ground, of the livestock, whatever. And you have to care about them. And that's why it's such a good environment to bring up your kids, because they learn to care about things other than themselves. And that's an important part of the spiritual lesson in the kingdom economy. You have to love your neighbor as yourself. You cannot just, people say, how do you get out of the system? Wrong question. How do you help others get out of the system? How do you get into the system of Christ? And, of course, part of that system of Christ is a kingdom economy. And what we decided, or what I shared with you this morning, is that the institution of the family is the key element of the kingdom of God. Your husband, your wife, together form this family with your children, and there the next generation comes from that union. And the kingdom of God, as it says in Daniel, is from generation to generation. So this is a fundamental carrier of the precepts and principles and spirit of the kingdom is in the family. So anything that undermines the family, like socialism, undermines the family. That's why Europe has such a low birth rate, because they don't need large families, you know, but they don't have enough people to man their factory. So they're bringing in immigrants, except those immigrants are not coming in with the same values, the same spirit. I'm sure some do, but there's a large portion of them that are coming for other reasons, for other purposes, and with another spirit. This is one of the things about sending your kids to public school. They're sitting down every day with kids that are not necessarily the same spirit. People look out and they see what young people are doing today and they say, well, what's going wrong here? What's happened? Well, they didn't homeschool their children. They didn't instill the values in their children. They sent them away and had somebody else do it. And they, I mean, how many parents have read every school book that their children are studying out of? Have you taken the time to read the school books and the curriculum that your teachers, that teachers you're paying in the public schools are teaching to your children? If you haven't, you're a poor parent. You're a poor parent because you don't even know what you, they're teaching your children. You assume, well, we know what that means. And that's not what you should be doing. You need to find out what's going on in those schools. And now, can you change it? No, because they're all federally funded. They're controlled by giant bureaucracies. You just don't, you're not going to change it. You might make some sort of influence, but they are paid to go a certain way. You've gone way down that road, and the road is not conducive to returning. But if you change the way you think and go back towards the kingdom. And so that's why I say we're going to be kind of kingdom coaches. Like I say, the people of the world have looked to find freedom in many forms, many types of government, many types of societies, many types of communities, intentional communities. And that's why we write about some of these things, so that people think outside the box, think about these things, because these are important, especially if society breaks down. What society are you going to have to replace it? I mean, they have revolutions in South America all the time, and it goes from bad to worse a lot of times. If you do not want to set others free, you will not be free. And to set others free, you must give up some of your freedom. Now, how? You don't give up your rights. You maintain your rights, but you may give up your right over certain things. In other words, you contribute time, energy, effort, resources, so that others may be free. This is part of the same principle: forgive so that you may be forgiven, give freedom so that you may obtain freedom. Because see, you've lost freedom because you took freedom away. You took choices away from your neighbor. You compelled your neighbor to contribute to your benefit, to your public school, to your health care, to your Social Security, whether they wanted to or not. And you used the ministers of these institutions exercise authority. They aren't answerable to you. In a roundabout sort of way, supposedly you have a vote or something, but they're really not answerable to you. They exercise authority. Those are your priests of your religion, because religion is how you take care of the needy of your society. When you have a need, you don't go to your church, you go to the government. And the governments that you have, whether Australia or England or Canada, exercise authority. And people think you cannot have a government without people who exercise authority and make people do what they have to do. Well, you can't with unvirtuous people. You can't with selfish people. You can't with people who do not have the character of God written in their heart and their minds. It's a no-brainer for those who really do have the character of God written in their hearts and their mind, who really do love Jesus. There's no problem. They will take care of one another. The problem is they think they love Jesus, but it's a lie. They don't really. They love the benefits of a society that exercises authority one over the other. So they themselves, because of their covetous practices of biting one another to obtain benefits, they have been devoured. So how do you go back? How do you turn this around? How do you set yourself free? How do you find freedom for yourself, for your children, for your grandchildren? You have to change your ways. You have to think a different way. You have to realize that the governments of the world are not going to solve your problems. They're actually, was it Ronald Reagan or something? They are the problem. Well, they aren't really. They're evidence of the problem. It's very important in health. A lot of times people say, oh, this is the problem. No, that's the evidence. The symptom is the evidence of the problem. And government is a symptom of the fact that you have turned away from the righteousness of God. That's what government is a symptom of. I mean, look at the days of Samuel. Go to Samuel 8. Look it up yourself. 1 Samuel 8. The people had already rejected God and decided they wanted to have a government that it could exercise authority one over the other and could straighten things out. They didn't want to, you know, they didn't want to get a dictator or anything. They just wanted this commander-in-chief to fight their battles for them. That's what they wanted, is somebody to help, you know, run the army, kind of be the king when it comes to invasion. And almost right out of the box, when he saw that there was an invasion imminent, he forced an offering of the people. He forced a sacrifice of the people. And Samuel said he'd done foolishly, and because of that, his kingdom would not stand. People who really want to know what form of society you need to establish in order to have a free government need to understand that if you are going to have anybody who is a leader with any kind of authority, you have to limit that authority. And the Bible has instructions as to how to limit that authority. There are five things that you need to write down and have him read or read to him every day. That is what the kingdom of God is all about, is how that free government operates. So anyway, that and those five things, I list them in the book, Contracts, Covenants, and Constitutions. They're in Deuteronomy 17. You might not understand it when you read the text in the modern English, but the more you understand how and the metaphors and allegories of Hebrew, it gets clearer and clearer. It's pretty clear. You know, he's not to be a foreigner. He's got to be one of you, born of your society. You know, and so he'd be a second generation or a third generation member of your society. He's not just somebody who was born somewhere else, has different values. So you don't want that. I mean, England often had leaders that didn't even speak English. They either spoke French or they spoke German, but they were, there they were, the leaders, and they didn't speak English. But, you know, there's a lot more examples of that, but that's the last of the five things. The other thing is that, and we won't go through all of them now, but because we really want to talk about the economics, but the point is you have to limit the power of a governmental leader, and there are five ways to do it, and five things that you should write down and read to him every day, according to the Bible, and only one of them is in the Constitution of the United States. And it shows in the world today. It shows what's missing because we've gone that way. We've allowed the rulers of our government to go that way. So is Australia. So is Canada. So is Venezuela. So is, you know, all these different countries out there. Great Britain. All of them. They don't have those five things. They have elements of them sometimes, but they don't have. Early in America, some presidents fought against some of these things that, and knew that the government shouldn't have that power, but it wasn't in the Constitution. And through contract, which is, see, that's one of the amazing things with the U.S. Constitution, it allows you the power of contract, and with that contract, you can break the other commandments. In other words, you can make contracts with them, covenants with them. A lot of people don't want to believe there's such a thing as a social contract. That I can show you the social contracts that you do sign. You sign it one clause at a time. You don't just sign a single document. You sign lots of documents. And your parents sign documents for you before you were even born. And you have to remember again back what we said at the beginning of the show. The kingdom of God is from generation to generation. Well, bondage is also from generation to generation. The people in Israel at the time of Moses, they were all in bondage, but it was their parents that brought them into bondage years before. And that bondage grew and grew and grew over the years by their participation in the social welfare programs of Egypt. And the same thing was happening in Judea at the time of Christ. And their social welfare program was called Corban, which means sacrifice. And they compelled the sacrifices of the people. And they had Gabai and Molokai and other scribes to write down what you were contributing, which you had to contribute a certain portion of everything, even the Cummings plants that were in your windowsill. There would be tax collectors counting the branches because they were entitled to 20% of those branches. And they would come, and so this is why when Jesus talks about these guys who aren't attending to the weightier matters, but they're making sure that you pay your fair share of taxes, which makes them, you know, what he calls a den of thieves. But the point was is that people had signed up for that system under Herod the Great, and we show on the website how that all came about. And there's not a lot of historical documents that back this up, because many of them were destroyed or suppressed, but they are there. And you can read in the Bible, and it starts making some of the content of the Bible more clear when you start seeing, oh, that's why they say this. That's why they say that. And it starts putting it into a historical perspective once you understand the history. People say, oh, I only read the Bible. I just read the Bible. I don't need any other books. Well, that's ridiculous. I mean, you evidently read a dictionary somewhere or some books. That's how you know to read. Somebody told you the meaning of words. And with those meanings of words, you came to conclusions that when you're reading the Bible in English, that this word means this and this word means that and that word means this. And that's what they're saying. The problem is that isn't always what they are saying, because that's you're now in the realm of interpretation, private interpretation at that. Now, you know, like I said, when they're using words like religion, what did they mean? Because that definition has changed over the years. Somebody was just showing me this morning, and we talked about it on the earlier programs, of capitalism. They gave a definition of capitalism that they got by Googling it. Well, Google is a very prejudicial source. And the Google Dictionary has a definition you don't find in Webster's, a definition you don't find in Wikipedia, a definition you don't find in several other dictionaries over the last 100 years. They have a different definition for capitalism. Well, why is theirs different than everybody else's? Because they have a political agenda talking about capitalism. They're trying to say that it's this over here, just the same as, you know, 100 years ago or 50 years ago, they started changing the definition of religion to what you think about God. I asked a guy today, what does he think the definition of religion is? Whether you're going to hell or not. He used to be a preacher. And that was the only answer he came up with. I kind of caught him off guard. I think he could do better, but because I talked to him about it, and he started seeing my point almost immediately. That if religion used to be what you do, how did it become what you think? That's a big change in the definition. So anyway, I started talking about this kingdom economy and what that looks like. What are the essential elements of the kingdom economy? Or I said Christian economy, but that would be in a kingdom. Just weights and measures. You don't have that in almost any country. Even Israel itself, they don't even have clad coin. They have iron coin. They have notes that are like Federal Reserve notes, you know, they're interest-bearing notes. Those aren't just weights and measures. Those are very unjust weights and measures, because the value of the money in your pocket has changed since the beginning of this program. It was altered. Well, that's not a just weight and measure. If you had a just weight and measure, it'd weigh the same at the end of the program as it did at the beginning. It would theoretically have the same value as it did at the beginning. But you don't have that. So that's something that's missing. So should you all go out and buy gold and silver? Well, you can. But why until, you know, that isn't going to solve the problem unless you have the other essential elements of the kingdom economy, of a Christian economy. You also have to have a just heart and mercy. You have to have the justice in your heart tempered with mercy, which is exactly what Jesus said when he said, attend to the weightier matters of law, judgment, mercy, and faith. He condemned the Pharisees because they weren't doing that. He condemned the Pharisees because they had a system of sacrifice, this Corban, that was making the word of God to none effect, because people were doing less for their parents because they said, it's the government's job to take care of my parents. You know, I gave it the temple. They should go to the temple to get their Social Security check. That's what they're saying. Very clearly, that's what they're saying. You have to have mental gymnastics to invent something other than that. And, of course, people often do. But one of the most important elements in a kingdom economy, and we talked about that again this morning, is the free, engaged family operating with, you know, justice and mercy in their hearts, with just weights and measures in their purse. And that family needs to be operating justly from generation to generation. So what society, what the evil has done is they've undermined the family. They have, you don't need the family anymore, you got government. You don't need to take care of one another. You don't need to love your neighbor. They, you know, if somebody has trouble, just send them to the government. And, you know, but there are people being born up today, operating today, that are saying, I don't want to go to the government. I want to make it on my own. And they're slow to take help from other people, but they will occasionally, as long as it is freely given. But mostly they're trying to make it on their own. That's a kingdom characteristic. A lot of people, you know, hear me talking about this and they want absolutely nothing to do with it. That's some kind of cult. It's simple. All I'm saying is live by the perfect law of liberty. Set your neighbor free. Help your neighbor. Love your neighbor. And that will put you on the road to freedom. But people want to fill out some paperwork or something and set themselves free. It just does not work that way. That isn't how it works. So they need the circumcision of the heart. They need to stop putting themselves first, which is really love thy neighbor as thyself. And not love thy neighbor almost as much as yourself, but as yourself. You have to care about them as much, their freedom, their liberty, their rights. You know, I've given hundreds of stories over the years of people who are being unjustly treated in the courts, and you tell people, and it's like pulling teeth to get them to show up, to be court watch. They don't show up. They don't help people. They actually tell me, I don't care about their problems. I care about my problems. They tell you that right to your face. And I just say, well, have a nice day, because you don't, you know, like this story I tell of the sheep. You just kept running off. Run around them, bring them back, run off again, run around, just crazy behavior. Just take off running and run away from all the other sheep. And you couldn't figure out, where's he even going? He's not headed back home, there's nobody up there, he just headed up. Well, you know, the last time he ran up that way, I just waved goodbye. I mean, I was at the verge of a heart attack, and I had run up there, and it just would not stay with the flock. I brought it back. Well, you know, strike three, you're out. You know, you're gone. I think I gave him four strikes, and he was gone. Never heard of him again. So what I really was getting around to at the end of the last hour show is the idea that you have to come together. You have to seek to come together. You have to be a range flock. That's a certain kind of mindset. You stick together. Today I was out with a sheep, and they were very spooky, like there'd been a coyote around or something. I don't know. But I did have a dog with me, but I was making it heel behind me. And they were just constantly staying together and kind of jumping around spooky. They were nervous, to say the least. And now I put them in a pen where they've got grass and water, and I'll go back out, but I hope they'll be safe there. But I'm here trying to get you to come together. They come together. They stick together. You can see them on a hill. There'll be 7, 8, 9 sheep in one spot, 7, 8, 9 sheep in another, but they're all within, you know, less than a stone's throw away from each other. They stay together. The whole herd stays together. When they move into an area that is new, they actually get tighter and move together in a close-knit group. You guys don't do that. You know, we'll have ministry, you know, we have, I don't know, there's probably thousands of people that have been connected with our network, email network, what we call the network. Go to the website, get on the network. But you need to get in a congregation. You need to connect with other people. You need to, even if they're 50 miles away, 100 miles away, even 1,000 miles away. We've got somebody in South Africa who wants to be in a congregation, but he can't get the people in South Africa to kind of get their act together. I mean, I'm sure he's got friends and everything, but they need to form a congregation, pick a minister amongst themselves. A minister of God's kingdom isn't like what you see in the churches today. They may know the Bible. They may talk about the Bible. Most of the time, they think they know the Bible. But they're not trying to get people to follow them. They're trying to get people to follow Christ. They're not tickling the ears of people. They're not patting each other on the back and making them feel good. Real ministers of Christ. The ones that are in the churches now, they do that because they get more people to come. More people come, more people tithe. The more people tithe, the better his pension's going to be. But that isn't the motivation in the kingdom. You know, what we have to realize is that we're in this state today because it's our fault. Because of our covetous practice, because of our sloth, we are under tribute. We have to change our approach to a kingdom approach. We have to learn what it means to be a kingdom and to have a kingdom economy. It will come in place. It's easy to come in place. It will be like falling off a log when it starts fitting into place. But first you have to start caring about others as much as you care about yourself. Moses and Jesus both said you had to love your neighbor as yourself. Now you have to, that's why you're coming together. You're not coming together to get something. Certainly not to get something for free. You're coming together to give something and forgive people. So you're not looking for the perfect congregation. You're just looking for a congregation of people who say they are seeking the kingdom of God. I'm sure some of them are not. But if you are looking and others are looking, the ones who are not really looking will start to fall away. And the ones who really are looking, and, you know, Jesus used words like strive and persevere. Because that's part of that seeking of the kingdom. In Psalms 59:1, we read the chief musician, and it has a bunch of names here, Mechtam of David, when Saul sent and watched the house to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Everybody's worried about, you know, New World Order, Illuminati, this, that, and the other thing. God will defend you. But what do? He goes on to say, deliver me from the workers of iniquity. Who are they? The people who covet their neighbor's goods, lead you into bondage, make you feel good about that bondage so that you do not repent and turn around and seek the kingdom of God. These are all workers of iniquity and the prophets of the beast. And it says, and save me from the bloody men. Bloody men, well, the men who take a bite out of one another, the men who want to have benefits at the expense of their neighbor. Those are the bloody men. And to some degree, that's been you in the past, maybe your parents in the past. But I'm talking about repentance, thinking, I don't want to be one of those bloody men. I don't want to be one of those workers of iniquity who think they're Christians, but Jesus says, get ye from me, you workers of iniquity. They think they're Christians. But he says, I never knew you. Get ye from me, you workers of iniquity. For lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me, not for my transgressions, nor for my sin, O Lord. And then he goes on in verse 4. They run and prepare themselves without my fault. Awake to help me. And behold, thou, therefore, O Lord, God of hosts, God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressor. So this is a prayer in Psalms 59:1 that supposedly is from David. That he's talking about, that not through my fault, but you can't say that. Because there has been fault. You have not been seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You haven't been practicing pure religion, taking care of the needy and the widows and orphans. Somebody once said to me, who wanted to enter the religious order, says, you know, become a part of that congregation. He wanted to do that. And he says, but what has the widows and orphans ever done for me? And you tell me that you're coming in the spirit of Christ? What did you ever do for Christ that he would come and die for you and you will not even sacrifice for them? I know that he was impatient, and I hope that, you know, when he gets out of jail, you know, unfortunately that's where he went, that he will repent. I hope he's repenting now and realizing that the only way to be free is to care about the widows and orphans and needy of your society and the other people that are trapped in bondage, and that you want to come together to love them, not just to save yourself. I mean, people are asking me, how do you be free? And they're not even taking care of their children. They're not even taking care of their son. They're not being a faithful wife to their husband. Or maybe the husband not being a faithful husband to the wife. I've seen both. I've seen sometimes both at the same time. That's not kingdom. I mean, you're not even supposed to be a minister till you get your house in order. But, you know, the fact is God is a forgiving God. If you repent and turn around, but then we have to see you actually taking care of one another, providing for one another, being there for one another. You can't do that unless you gather together with one another. And not just in a local congregation, but in a network of congregations like the early church, who had to receive thousands of refugees at a time with no government aid. And there are people out there in the world that are actually learning this process now more than some of the people in our network. But I have to start with where I'm at. So this is where we're at with this network. This is what we're teaching. This is what we're showing. That's how you get closer to the kingdom economy, is you become part of the way of Christ. Because Christianity was a way. It wasn't just an idea. So you have to go back that way and tend to that way that we see Christ in the early church doing so many, many years ago. And the church did actually fairly well for several hundred years, almost 1,000 years. But then it began to slip away and lose sight. And the beast was unchained, and he began to persecute the church. And it went underground and disappeared, and it was, you know, the books were burned, and the translations were altered, and people lost sight of the kingdom. And they didn't even know what the kingdom looked like. And today they don't. They don't know. They think they're saved because they say, Lord, Lord, because they say they've accepted Jesus Christ. But they're not doing what Jesus Christ said. So that's why, you know, we've this has been a labor of love all these years. We put it all together in all these books and audios, trying to show you how to do it. But you're not doing it. You're not, most of you are not doing it. I know several people were calling in and listening to the program. Now they've signed off. I guess I'm too boring. Because it's the same message. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness to make straight the way of the Lord. I'm the one saying that it is your fault. You cannot say mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa, and claim that it is not your fault. It is your fault. Your condition, your state today is your fault. And God will fix it if you turn around and go the other way. But you have to turn around and seek that kingdom of God and his righteousness. So anyway, we'll take a little break here and we'll be right back and we'll see if we can't change paces and see if there isn't another way that you can go and start going right now. What would that look like if you were to turn around and start going back the other way. Well, welcome back. I was going to play a couple more, but I can't find in our switchboard. Things are moving kind of slow. So we're back. And, you know, I talk about circumcision of the heart, and I pointed out that, you know, some people think that, well, that the old days they circumcised of the flesh, and that was important because otherwise, you know, God would not protect you if you weren't circumcised of the flesh. And et cetera, et cetera. But now, because of Romans 2, verse 29, we're circumcised to the heart. And then I just point out Deuteronomy. Way back in Deuteronomy 10, 16, Deuteronomy 36, Jeremiah, all talk about circumcision of the heart. And then from the beginning, actually, that's what circumcision was really all about, this circumcision of the heart. Where you set aside your own wantonness, your own desires, your own selfishness, and you go this other way. But people are they just resist that. They resist it left and right. They're full of vanities and pride, and they're not going that way. Like the gym fellow we talked about a couple weeks ago, who thinks he's redeemed because he said these words and because he does some of these little things, but he has no daily ministration. Here are the apostles in Acts 6. Widows and orphans are being neglected in Greece. Greek widows and orphans are being neglected. They need help. How do we get funds all the way there? And he says, well, look out amongst yourself and pick men you trust. And they pick seven men. I was astounded when I found in the Old Testament they tell you to pick seven men, even eight, but specifically seven men. Why? Because you don't know what disaster is going to happen. Evidently, there was a disaster in Greece. Now there's a disaster. There was a disaster in Greece a few years ago, and it's still not all that much better, but people were committing suicide left and right in Greece. And people were starving. People were, their whole life savings disappeared. What was happening? Well, they weren't practicing kingdom stuff, and their economy failed them, and they had this terrible depression, and people were losing everything. People were going hungry. The jobs were gone, everything. Well, if the church was, there's Christians there, if the church was really the church, we would have said, well, look out amongst yourself, find men you trust, pick those seven men, and we will... the church would appoint men over this matter, and people would contribute and send funds to help those people out in a way that strengthened them. And the Christian society would do really well there. And people would say, those Christians really got it on the ball. And they'd either persecute them or they would become Christians. Those people that are too lazy to do what they need to do, they will persecute. But those people who say, you know, who are in, have integrity and character, they will say, "Dad, that makes sense. We should be helping one another. Let's do that." And so that's what they would do, as they would become Christians. But people today think they're becoming Christians because they say, they don't do. They think they're Christians because they think this about God, because they think that's religion. That's not religion. We know that clearly from the text. But they can read it and they just skip over it because it's not what they want to believe. They have made a god of their soteriology, their study of salvation, of the word, but it's private interpretation. It's not real. It's not what it was really all about to begin with. And they are lost. So And they may not know it till everything falls apart. And then they wonder, why weren't you there for me, God? And he says, I sent you, Gregory, to tell you how the kingdom works. And you condemned him. Isn't that what they did, to all the prophets and apostles? They said, no, we don't want to have anything to do with them. They didn't even recognize Christ, who was telling them to do the same thing. I mean, you think about it now, what was Christ doing? He had people, some of the richest people in Judea, supporting his ministry. What did he need all the money for? He didn't have a private jet. He didn't jet set around the country. What's he need all this money from the richest people in Judea? Susanna and her husband, they're supporting him. Pontius Pilate's wife was actually supporting him. Pilate was considered a saint by the early church for years and years and years and years and years. Because he became a Christian. I believe Caiaphas even became a Christian. And there's real good evidence that's come to light just recently that he did become a Christian. But even the text itself should have told you, because of the things that Jesus was saying to him. But you missed it. Why did you miss it? Because you're following men and not the Holy Spirit. I could show you, but then I don't want you following me. I want you following the Holy Spirit. So how was the church organized? 10 families got together, picked a minister, and that minister got together with 10 other ministers like himself, and they picked a minister. And so then you end up with 120 names in the upper room and 12 apostles. And then they go out on Pentecost and they start preaching the kingdom, and people are getting baptized and becoming a part of different congregations. And they're setting up a daily ministration right away, because they're not going to get the free bread from the Pharisees. They're not going to get the free bread from Rome. They're not going to get their social welfare benefits from these governments that exercise authority, because Christ forbid that. They would be persecuted to death because they wouldn't sign up for those benefits. And all the modern Christians have already signed up. Because somehow or other they think that if I sign up with the government and ask the government to force my neighbor to contribute to my welfare, that's not coveting. I'm just obeying the government. No, that's coveting. So if you go to our page on 10s, we start out with a quote there that says, our King and our God, wherefore art thou in fear by reason of a child? There are myriad upon myriad of princes in thy realm, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of ten, and overseers without number. Let the pettiest of the princes go and fetch the boy and put him in prison. So what is that from? What am I reading from? That's actually the Legend of the Jews, from the creation to Jacob, volume 1, chapter 5. And they're talking about Abraham. Because it had been prophesied that Abraham would set people free. And he was just a small child, and they wanted to get him. This is always the way it is. They're out to get the prophet who's coming to tell you the way to become a free people under God. Because see, that in Ur, Babylon, all these, they had the same systems there where they bound the people, where the people belonged to the state. They weren't free people. Like you today, you're not free people. You belong to the state. Your right to labor belongs to them. Your land belongs to them. Your children belong to them. And you want to change that, but you don't want to care about anybody else but yourself. You want to pretend to be a believer. You're not a believer. And we know you're not a believer because you're not doing what the early church did. You're not doing what the people, the many souls who followed Abraham were doing. And you don't even know what Abraham was doing, because you don't understand the text, because you asked the Pharisees to translate it for you and interpret it for you. And we show you where they're wrong. And we prove it. The people say, oh, I don't want to read anything. I just read the Bible. You read the Bible with your preconceived notions and you are absolutely deluded. Many of you. Now, I'm speaking to those who do not have ears to hear and do not have eyes to see. Some of you might be seeing. This is so simple. Love thy neighbor means love thy neighbor. Care for thy neighbor. As much as you care for yourself, as much as you care for your own children, you have to care for your neighbor's children. How can you do that if you don't gather together? These are the words of the counselors of the mighty provider, Nimrod, who ruled over the people as to what they would do with a child who would become Abraham. Originally, he was just Abram. Before Nimrod and Cain, the power of the state was in the hands of the individual, as it was in the days of Moses. Philo's writes of the principle of the patterns of tens forming hundreds. Now here I'm quoting from, you know, the Jewish legends. I'm quoting from Philo's. But we also know this is in the Bible. And we see evidence that that's exactly what they were doing right up to Pentecost. 120 names in the upper room, 12 apostles. Do the math. 10 times 12, 120. There you go. Were they doing tens, hundreds, and thousands then too? Yeah, all the historical records tell us that this is what they're doing. Even the word deacon is connected to the word ten, minister of ten. Dean, today, that we have, you know, dean of, that really comes from the word minister of ten. Decemviri in the Latin has to do with one of ten. It's a pattern. It shows up. Teutons, everybody. It's all over the place. You just don't know it. You just have to read the Bible, though, and then you figured everything out. But you don't. So anyway, it says Philo's. Moreover, the first fruits of the tribe of Levi are given up to the priests, for they, having taken tithes, offer up other tenths from them as from their own fruits, which thus comprise the number of 100. For the number 10 is the symbol of improvement, and the number of 100 is the symbol of perfection. And he that is in the middle is always striving to reach the extremity, exerting the inborn goodness of his nature, by which he says that the Lord of the universe has appeared to him. Now, the key point I'm pointing out here is this tens and hundreds. It's a pattern. Through the captains of tens, the people chose who they would follow in battling the trials of life in the world. That choice was based on personal knowledge and mutual daily consent. The voluntary network of men choosing ministers and ministers choosing ministers formed a nation of free men in a voluntary support of justice and mercy, essential elements of a kingdom economy. Not just gold. It's not enough just to have gold and silver and just weights and measures. You have to have a people who are striving and seeking justice and mercy, not just for themselves, but for their neighbor whom they love. Levites were also called out by Moses. They were the church in the wilderness, the ecclesia. That's what ecclesia means, the Greek for called out. They were the ministers of the common communion or welfare of the people, of the kingdom of God, not the strong arm of men who exercised authority. They taught the way of God's kingdom and kept the people together and strong by their system of charity and hope. That's what made that nation great. That's what made America great, because we used to do that in America. We don't do that anymore. We've gone over to this. We changed the way we thought, and we think we're the same. We celebrate the 4th of July, but we are not what we used to be. We don't go to church for our aid. We don't depend upon our neighbors. We depend upon the government. And the government is the priests who exercise authority. They are the fathers of the earth. So, just turning around and changing the way you think and the way you do things will begin to change the nature of the society in which you live. Now, most of the society is not going to go your way, but it doesn't take most of the society to alter the whole course of nature, the whole course of the natural progression in society. It takes a small minority. Christians were only like 5% of the Roman Empire. And that yet they altered the direction of the Roman Empire. I mean, it had no choice. It was going to be totally destroyed or it was going to alter. And it began to alter, but it's still the centralized power of the Roman Empire collapsed. And many of the people either repented or they perished along the way. You're going to have that same opportunity, probably going to come upon you in a twinkling of an eye, and you're just going to be in a lot of trouble. I can't think of a more important survival preparation than to learn the kingdom ways, the ways of Christ, the ways of Abraham, the ways of Moses. There's really no essential difference in the canon of Christ's kingdom at hand and the kingdom of God that Moses tried to teach the people. There is a great deal of difference between what the Pharisees became and the Sadducees became. But they didn't. Jesus says, you would know me if you knew Moses. But you don't know Moses. You sit in his seat, but you don't know him. Today, the ministers who sits in the seats of Christianity don't know Christ. And they're not bringing you to Christ. And I can't bring you to Christ. I can point the way. I can be a voice in the wilderness crying, make straight the way of the Lord. And the way of the Lord is forgiveness and charity, not force and violence. The Levites were to be the servants of the free congregations of men, those free assemblies of men, those ministers of the people belong to God as his bondservants with no personal inheritance. Each one served 10 families or 10 other ministers, depending on where they appeared in the network, who chose them as minister and to whom were tithed in accordance to their service. That's what it says, Numbers 7:5. Take it of them that they may be to do the service of the tabernacles of the congregation. That's tabernacles, the tents of the congregation. And thou shalt give them unto the Levites, to every man according to his service. No service, no tithing. Wouldn't it be amazing if you only paid taxes to ministers of the government who you thought were doing a good job? If they weren't doing a good job, you didn't have to pay them. That would be a free government. That would be a free system. You're not in that. You want in that, then you have to start building the other. You have to start seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The church called out by Christ did the same as the earlier church in the wilderness called out by Moses. They taught a kingdom of God organized by congregations of tens, hundreds, and thousands. And we see in Acts 1:15, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. That's Acts 1:15. So you can go read it yourself. Here are the 12 apostles and 120 families. That's why the names, because the name represented a family, were the beginning foundation of the Christian church. The apostles were the bondservants appointed by Christ to minister to the congregations of the people, the free assemblies of the people, in order to discern exactly how all this worked together for good. We must explore those ancient times, but it is clear that the pattern repeated itself for centuries within the Free Society, the Christian Society. Now, there were parallels at that time, which was the Church of Constantine. That didn't necessarily follow the same pattern. Real Christians did. You know, the Church of Constantine, you know, everybody in Milan elected one bishop. That's like some sort of democracy. And they picked a guy who wasn't even a Christian, didn't know anything about Christianity, and asked the emperor if I could take some time off to learn about Christianity, which was Ambrose, who was supposedly found by the people in a brothel, hiding in a brothel, because he didn't want the job as bishop of this new Christian church established by Constantine. The real Christians, they were doing something a little bit different. They certainly weren't appearing in front of the Senate as Ambrose did, asking the Senate to persecute Christians who didn't think like they did. They were learning to love one another. That's what you have to learn. And you cannot learn that unless you form congregations. If you already have a congregation, great. Now connect your congregation with other congregations. The word... Actually, there were a number of things, even as late as the 9th and 10th century among the Lombard kings, there was something called deans connected to 10 families. The word originated from the Latin decanus, which was actually a military term to some degree of the Romans. Of course, their military was originally a militia. It was an all-volunteer army. Decurius was also used by early writers to express this idea of tens. This includes the Greek deca, or decate, meaning ten, or tithe even. This is why you tithe, because there were 10 families and each one gives their share. And so theoretically, if your share is a tenth of what you produce and all the other tens, the other nine do that, then the minister receives an equal amount of, you know, equivalent to the mean wages of those he serves. So now what would that mean to a minister? That would mean he would do everything in his power to make you a success, a successful family, with lots of children, lots of healthy children, a good dedicated wife who sticks by her husband through thick and thin, forgiving one another because they will step on each other's toes from time to time. They will do things that they probably shouldn't do. But this, the minister is the core to their connection with the rest of society. I mean, they will have other connections as well. When their children grow up, their children will take care of and become married to other people. So all this is part of that kingdom economy. And maybe we can talk about this more the next time. But until then, peace on your house, and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.